Well, it is February, so as you just heard, it's National Heart Month. So we're going to deal with heart health this morning as Scripture would allow us. Really, we're in the book of Romans chapter 16, and as we've been taking a slow and steady look at Paul's letter to this church, we've learned many great things. But toward the end here, he's been getting very personal with the people that are there in that fellowship, and we remember that he's never met them, or most of them, at this point. So he's writing from a location in Corinth, and that letter is now going to make its way up to Rome, where it will be delivered to the church that exists there. Though Paul has never met many of them, he knows many of them by name. We know that this is a very significant church. We know that the impact that that church has had on the rest of the world is very significant. We're reading the mail that was sent to that church once upon a time. This was a very significant church, not only because of the people that were in there or because of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church, but I'll tell you this, the church in Rome was significant by virtue of its placement, by its geographic location. The fact was that it was at the heart of first century civilization. At the very heart of first century civilization. That's by no accident. God puts places, organs in the body with as much care and intent as he places churches in the world. The heart is located for everybody right about here. Why is that? Well, it's central to the rest of the body. My heart has been tasked with the duty to pump blood to the rest of the body. That includes the outermost extremities. So it's a very strategic location. So too, when we get to this issue of where the church in Rome was placed, it was at the heart of first century civilization. And it was through that church, this one right here, that Paul's gospel, as it's laid out in this book, got pumped like lifeblood throughout the rest of the world. And so it was on account of the strength of this church that we're looking at that Paul's gospel circulated as far as it did and has. It's made it to Duluth. We're reading about this church in Duluth. Did they ever know that we were going to be talking about them by name? I doubt it, but because of the strength of their fellowship and of their faith in Christ and of their devotion to his work, we are. Right? Even to the furthest extremities of Duluth Superior, and it's the fingertips that are often the coldest parts of the body, just like it is here. Of course, today's a warmer day, but that doesn't count. It's an abnormality. Usually it's freezing cold here. So, but the heart of this church did its job, pumped the blood all the way to Duluth. This week, as we began last week, we're going to cut a little deeper into the fabric of this fellowship to find out what made that church, their church, so successful. I want to answer a few questions this morning. I'm not going to be thorough about it, but insofar as this text is concerned, we want to know what it was, or actually what it is, that makes a church healthy. I think that would be beneficial for you and I to know what it is that makes a church healthy, what makes it strong. What is it going to be that will enable our church, this one, to supply this community, and other communities beyond our own, out to the extremities, with the gospel truth? What do we need to have here? What ingredients should our fellowship have that theirs did that will enable that to happen? How will our church in Duluth be able to best circulate the gospel, not just into the extremities geographically, but all the way into future generations? Because the work that these guys did didn't just go out geographically, it went out in terms of time. 2,000 years later, the effects of their work is being felt. So, if you're with me, we don't want our church here in Duluth to simply bring the truth of Christ and the light of the gospel to Tennessee. We've got a missions trip going to Tennessee in a few weeks. But that's not enough. We don't want to be content for the work that we do here to simply go out a little bit, to neighboring communities or adjacent states, even across the ocean to other countries. That should not satisfy us. We don't only want the light of Christ to be going out a few miles. We want it to traverse a few generations. So great that you're taking it to Tennessee. We got your back in prayer. But what do we have to do to make sure that the light of Christ gets to 4,022? 2,000 years ahead. That the work we do is still being felt like theirs was for us. If we want to know what makes a church strong, it always helps, at least in the field of medicine, they make a practice of it, to cut open a healthy one. You want to know what makes a heart tick? Dissect it. You want to know what made Roman Christianity so effective in this world? Let's do a little cutting. Chapter 16 really helps us with that. It's a dissection of a healthy heart or a healthy church. And we started last week by cutting it open and looking at the names of the people within that church that made it healthy. That's what we saw. Ultimately, that's what it depends on, doesn't it? The health of the Christians in that church. Okay? A healthy heart is made out of healthy cells. If the cells are healthy, the heart is strong, and the circulatory system works like it should. And that's what Rome had insofar as their church was concerned. They had strong, healthy Christians there, durable Christians, Christians that were church first kind of Christians. I won't go back into that, but I will make one last comment about it. This church will be very ineffective in neighboring communities, let alone future generations, if we right now aren't healthy ourselves individually. Only if the cells of a heart are healthy will the heart itself be strong. And Rome was filled with no weak, unhealthy Christians. That's for certain. This week, we want to take a look beyond that and find out what else they had about them that contributes to a healthy church. Okay, so we're going to dig right in. Starting in verse 17, Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple." Now, right off the bat, it's interesting here because if you were with us last week, as most of you were, Paul was taking note of the healthy people in the church, the commendable people in the church, those that were contributing to the success of the church. And now he says, also, just as important, take note of the unhealthy people in the church, those who are siphoning off of the church, those who are distracting from the mission. Take note of them. If we want to talk about what it is that makes a healthy heart, we might want to consider what it is that makes a heart unhealthy. Some people are to the church what carcinogens are to the body. Detrimental. Over time, detrimental. So if a ministry like ours is going to be effective within the community that we've been placed in, this one particularly, if we want to be effective and we ever hope to pump the gospel into the next generation, if we want a snowball's chance of ever accomplishing that task, then guys, we here need to be on guard against these people. Isn't that crazy that we talk like this in church? Because Christians are supposed to love everybody, right? And treat everybody equally, right? And make everybody feel welcome, right? And Paul goes, wrong. Wrong. And I'm for one, thankful that the church in Rome made their mission a greater priority than any one given individual in their church at the time. We cannot accommodate those that are opposed to what we're doing here at the compromise of the entire mission. If they would have done that, if they would have let disease creep into the heart of their fellowship, the heart itself would have been diseased. It would have been ineffective. It would have been unable to pump the lifeblood of the gospel to Duluth in 2022. I dare say if they weren't who they were at that time, you and I would never have a book of Romans to learn from. I only hope that we're healthy enough that future generations have something to learn from us. Well, so it's pretty clear that we're to be on our guard against certain people. Now, Paul doesn't just leave it at that, you know, like spook us all, you know, like certain people are going to try and destroy you. Good luck. No, he actually profiles them a little bit. And when he does, when the Bible gives us a bit of a profile, it's expedient for you and I to take a closer look. And one of the things about these people is that they're divisive. Paul says it very clearly. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. The word division, you guys know, means two visions. The prefix di is two. So we're talking about them bringing in additional vision. These are people who give the church something else to focus on. Okay? These are people who are in the church, have somehow gotten into the church, and give the church something to focus on other than its original mission. The church should be looking over here, but these people pull the attention over here, away from the work of God. They put the attention somewhere else, usually on themselves. Not always, but usually they want the church to be focused on them. They are a distraction to the mission of God, which can be very, and Paul acknowledges this, it can be very confusing to those of us in the church because of the way that they look and they sound. If you listen to them and you watch them, you can't detect anything wrong. They look and they sound fine. And the problem with me and you is that we tend to evaluate the spiritual health of a person based on what we see and hear from that person. And that's a mistake. In this case, when we look at people who bring in division, we see them serving God. We see them serving God. When we listen to what they say, we hear them talking like a Christian. So really, we're supposed to avoid people like that? No. Don't make the mistake of avoiding everybody who looks and sounds like a Christian. That doesn't mean that they're divisive. It just means we need to look further. And in this case, the people in view here in verses 17 and 18, they serve, they pray, they sing, they work, they look like Christians, they sound like Christians. Trouble comes when we rely too heavily upon our own senses to evaluate somebody. We use our eyes. We use our ears. Paul is urging us to begin using discernment. You know what discernment is? It's the best of my intellect and biblical understanding combined with the Holy Spirit inside of me to help me detect what's right and wrong in the world. You, apart from the Holy Spirit, I dare say you have no discernment. Not the kind that will protect you from divisive people like these. The Bible says that Christians are to, by the Spirit, test the spirits. We have the ability to do that. Everybody has a, if you will, spirit about them. Sometimes it's holy. Those I'll call Christians. Then you have some over here whose spirit is rather unholy, rather self-centered, rather, if I may, wicked. Wicked. So the Apostle John tells us in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 1, test the spirits. Don't believe every spirit, for they don't all come from God. And God has been warning us ever since the Old Testament to be careful about relying too heavily upon our senses to discern individuals one from another. It says that we look at the outward in 1 Samuel 16, but God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. So there are some people in the church that you and I look at and we see them serving, and they are serving, but God comes along and says, they're not serving Christ, they're serving their own belly. I'll get into what that means in a second. So yeah, they're serving, but their motives are wrong. Or we hear them talking, we hear them singing, we hear them praying, and we hear them speaking with what sounds like wisdom and truth and reason, because they know their Bible, but God says, their words are deceptive. They're deceptive. Stop listening to them. Discernment is needed, guys. They're divisive. Paul says that they serve their own belly, which is an odd little detail. He's not saying that they have an unhealthy obsession with food. So if you're going to try and figure out who's who in the church by, you know, whether or not they have a fistful of French fries and a cheek full of cheeseburger, you know. No. When he uses the word belly, he's speaking of really the core of an individual, right? The belly is, in physical arrangement, kind of the centerpiece of a person. And so what Paul is saying here, in the spiritual sense, most truly, is that people like the ones he's describing have an unhealthy obsession, not with food per se, but with self. Their God is their belly. Their God is themselves, feeding themselves and glutting them on whatever is available to promote self. These people are entirely self-absorbed. And the only way that they can be satisfied is to feed them the attention that they demand. That's what they're here for. They want to make this all about themselves. They're divisive because they bring in a secondary vision which expects and sometimes demands the church to pay attention to them. I want more attention. You're ignoring me. And Paul says, that's divisive. And it's exactly what they want. It's all about them. And so they come in demanding that the church give them the attention that they want. That not only fuels and strengthens the problem person, when the church acquiesces to that and gives them what they want, it's fueling the problem, and at the same time, it's starving the church of the nutrients that should be being directed on the mission. We don't fuel selfishness around here. We fuel the work of God for the sake of the lost. So Paul is really describing what you and I would understand to be parasites in the natural world. They suck from the host. They distract. They sap. They demand. Their God is their belly. And the only right way to deal with these people is to starve them of the attention that they crave. That's the only way to do it, and that's why Paul says, avoid them. That'll take care of it. Starve them of the attention that they want. The word avoid means exclude, reject. By definition, it means to bow out. So they're over here wanting what they want. They're entirely self-centered. It's distracting the church from what the church should be doing and what from the Holy Spirit is pushing. And Paul says, let them. Let them jump around and holler and fuss. Stay on task. Stay on task. Now, when Paul says avoid, he's not saying avoid the problem. He's saying deal with the problem by avoiding the problematic person. Okay, so the church is obligated to deal with it. When the church sees this happening, God has entrusted us with the responsibility of dealing with the problematic person according to the prescription here given by the Apostle Paul. So, it would be dismissive of our responsibility as a church to simply point the finger at divisive people for their behaviors. Because whose fault is it if they're not being dealt with? Ours. ours. It's the church's fault. You can't tell a parasite to stop being a parasite. But if you're the host, you can starve it out. And that's our job. And that's what Paul is telling the church in Rome. And apparently the church in Rome listened. And I'm glad they did, because they were strong enough that you and I benefit from their service to Christ. Round of applause for Rome. Keeping unhealthy people from infecting the ministry and destroying the mission is extremely important work. And when Paul commands us to avoid them, it's pretty clear to me, and this is this is a little bit of instruction, a little bit of insight for the modern American Midwestern church that prides itself on accommodating everybody and being Minnesota nice. Are you ready for this? Okay. Apparently, when Paul tells us to avoid people like that, it's pretty clear that the church health is more important to God than social customs and niceties. Avoid them. I mean, Minnesota says, be nice, you know, don't offend. And God says, absolutely offend. For the sake of the church. For the sake of the lost who haven't been saved yet. Get it together, church. You imagine a rescue boat, a lifeboat floating around in the middle of the ocean, and they are the only hope that a whole sea full of drowning victims have. And yet, the church is bringing on board that boat those who would seek to destroy the boat itself. If we bring on the wrong people, we lose the entire mission. If the boat sinks, we're in the water with you now. We're all going to die. Apparently, we have the responsibility of getting the right people on the boat and getting the wrong people off, even if it means throwing them overboard. Would the church do that? Guys, God would do that. There's no room for Minnesota nice here. Maybe that's the message that needs to be pumped out of this church for the sake of future generations. In verse 19, Paul says, for your obedience has been known to all. Your obedience has been... Okay. Notice, and I don't want to get too technical here, otherwise I'll bore you to tears. Now, I don't know how your translations read, but the first word in my New King James is for. It's almost like a because. Paul's saying, be careful of people like this, because your obedience has become known to all. That's why I'm glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. So why is Paul telling the church in Rome, and by extension, our church here in Duluth, why is Paul warning us and telling us to take note of people who cause divisions and are going to disrupt the operation and distract from the mission and sink the boat? Why is he telling us that? Well, because it was the case in Rome, they had a good thing going. Because your obedience has become known to all. Like, you guys got a really good start. There are good things happening in and through the church. There's awesome stuff happening, and I don't want to see that ruined. That's why. And guys, that's us. We are young. I believe this church is just now gaining some traction. We got some things on the horizon. If Paul was still alive, he'd be excited for us, and he wouldn't want somebody to come in and ruin the mission. You got to be on board or cast away. For the church in Rome, they were about at that point where their work was making a splash in their community and beyond. Paul was excited to see that happening. Their good reputation has become the topic of discussion among the lost. They're being spoken of all over the world, Paul says. They all know about your faith. But guys, there's no guarantee for them or for us that just because a heart is healthy today doesn't mean it will stay healthy tomorrow. You know that's why you go to the gym. You're like, go to the what? Or maybe you exercise. You're like, you do Zumba. Is that a thing? Zumba. Is that still a thing? I'm not sure. Some people used to Zumba. I don't even know what that was. I know what Zubas are. People used to wear those kind of pants. Never mind. You don't want Zubas. I'd take Zumba any day over... Whatever. Just because a heart is healthy today doesn't guarantee that it's going to stay healthy. For the church in Rome, the fruit that they were bearing at that time was only the beginning for the church in Rome, and Paul knew it. He saw better days ahead. He saw more fruit to come. And he was excited for that church, and he says, don't let problematic people ruin it. Last thing he wanted to see for his church in Rome, and the last thing that I want to see happen at mine here in Duluth, is to see the whole thing flop after having begun to fail in finishing because we let the wrong people interfere with the work that God was doing. Nobody is that important. Nobody is that special. And yet nobody has the potential to interfere with the mission of God more than a proud, divisive, self-centered man or woman in the church. Get this, not even Satan himself has that kind of potential. Okay? Gates of hell won't prevail against the church. Division will. Gates of hell won't prevail. Satan's kingdom cannot withstand the attacks, the onslaught of unified and humble Christians moving forward under the directives of the Holy Spirit. The whole kingdom of darkness doesn't stand a chance against that. What's going to shut down God's mission is problematic people working their way into the church and distracting us from that actual mission so that we're no longer storming the gates of hell. We're storming the gates of something else. We're storming the gates of pornography, of sex trafficking. Now we're going to storm the gates of the homeless. We're going to storm, and we're going to now get distracted with social causes. We're going to get distracted with cultural trends. Satan loves to throw up those flares in our peripheral, trying to get the church off its track. Does it all the time, and it's hugely effective. Don't let that happen here. Rome didn't let that happen. Let's turn the church into a soup kitchen and that'll be good. Let's start AA meetings here and that'll be good. Listen, I'm all for sobriety. I'm all for people eating food. I'm all for people being healthy. I'm totally against pornography, totally against sex trafficking, totally against all the stuff but if we allow ourselves to get distracted from what God's called us to, can we really assume that we're going to bear the fruit we were meant to bear? Really? We know better than the commander? Really? We're going to do greater work than he asked us to accomplish? Really? How proud. And that's the very thing Paul is warning against, that kind of pride. It will ruin the church. And vast segments of the modern church have been ruined for those very reasons. Now, I say that it's people like that, it's pride like that, jealousy like that, self-absorption like that, that's going to stop the church from storming the gates of hell, not Satan. Because look at what Paul says. The God of peace, in verse 20, will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Satan ain't going to get in your way. Listen, God's going, hey, stay on mission, I'll clear the path. No, Satan's in the way. No problem. But you get in the way? Now we got a problem. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Going on, We're going to cut a little deeper into the heart of this fellowship to see what else is in play that we might learn from them. Verse 21, we're back to names. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my countrymen, they greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. So apparently, Paul has been dictating the letter, and this dude has been writing things down. And suddenly in verse 22, he just decides, I'm going to go off. Paul didn't tell him to write this. He's like, hey, guys, I'm saying hi. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. So as we dissect the fellowship of the Roman church and what made it what it is, we discover beneath the layers an off-site team of men. We have their names right here. That we know are spiritually durable men, uncommonly loyal men, collectively working alongside one another behind the scenes to keep the gospel free from impurity. So one of the things that the fellowship in Rome had going for it was good leadership. These guys who are working there behind closed doors to keep health pumped into and through the fellowship in Rome. These men were far from being spiritual parasites. These guys were quite the opposite. Some people siphon nutrients away from the church body, not these men. They were supplying the church with everything it needed to be effective. Everything it needed to be effective. Truth, gospel, prayer support, financial aid if needed, fellowship if needed. Paul's trying to get there, and I want to bring you a spiritual gift. Everything that they possibly can for the health of the church. Never an easy task, but they were willing to endure. I just think that even producing this letter was no easy thing. You got to imagine, again, what was going on behind the scenes. Did the devil know what Romans, this little letter that they wrote, did the devil have any idea how much damage to his own game this was going to cause? I mean, Romans blew up the world. You remember, Augustine's life was changed. That developed into Western Christianity. Luther's life was changed. That began the Protestant Reformation. You know, John Wesley, John Bunyan, if you know who that is, Pilgrim's Progress. These people changed their lives, and the devil, if he could have just stopped Paul and the gang from writing this silly letter, he would have done a lot of upfront work, but he failed. My question is, did he try? When the devil sees us doing what the Lord actually asked us to do instead of the frivolous things over here that we got sidetracked with, when the devil sees us on mission, is he scared at all? Thought crossed my mind the other day that I wonder if we strike fear into the heart of the devil himself when we're actually on mission. You remember that there was this instance in the book of Acts where these kids were tinkering around with the exorcising of demons, because that's what kids tinker around with back then, apparently. And they had figured out the system. They had kind of a recipe, and there were 7 of them. And they were casting out demons. And they got to this one guy, and they're going to try and cast this demon out, and apparently the demon spoke through the vocal cords of this man and said, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? And then that man jumped on them and beat them up and took all their clothes off, and they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. That's what the Bible says. I know it's odd. It's a bad day of tinkering around when you leave the house naked and bleeding. But it happened. But apparently Paul's name was known in the underworld. You know what I want? I bet you can guess. I want believers' church to come up in conversation among demons. We know how to make that happen, don't we? I've spent a half an hour at least explaining. Healthy cells make healthy hearts. Healthy leadership, healthy disciples keep disease out. It took a team. It took a team to produce this work. It took a team to spread the gospel. It always takes a team. Once again, this is a strike against those who think they can operate independently as a Christian. I don't need the church. I don't need other people. Yeah, you're right. You don't. You'll just be really ineffective and die with nothing to your credit. That's all. But if you want to make a dent and if you want to storm the gates, join the team that's storming the gates. I'd like to think that's us. It takes a team. You, of course, have Paul as a part of that team. He's the thinker. He's the visionary. He's the one with the gospel. He even claims the gospel later on in this letter, in this section. He says, my gospel. You've got Tertius there, who's the scribe's secretary. They needed a place to stay. Gaius, apparently, opened his home up to these guys. Timothy is with them, and Timothy is a prominent name in Scripture. Even, it appears, co-authoring some of Paul's letters. 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. You see, Timothy's name listed at the very beginning, right next to Paul's. Now, it wasn't in the book of Romans, so we have no reason to believe that he co-authored this book, but he was right there by his side, maybe proofreading or editing, you know, oh, you spelt that wrong. But he was there for support. Paul says of Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, I have no one else who is as like-minded as Timothy is. They thought the same. These guys were on the same page. The Apostle Paul was accompanied wherever he went. Very rarely was he alone. Very rarely. We sometimes think of Paul as a renegade, like he was out there doing this own thing. No, he wasn't. He had a team. Very irregularly was he by himself and always seeking greater fellowship than he had, even when he was with a team. He was accompanied by strong, sacrificial, others-centered men, all of whom had a singular missional objective, who worked together with Paul as a team to bring strength to the church that they wished they could have been a greater part of, but because of logistics and the will of God, couldn't. Even though I'm present with you, there are some times when I want to be in it with you. I don't like being your pastor. I wish I was more of like your brother. I wish I could just be not in charge, but I am in charge. So what am I going to do? I'm going to do everything I can to provide this heart with the muscle it needs, along with the team that you rarely see. Okay, this includes my assistant. This also includes my elder board. This includes a lot of people that work behind the scenes that you guys don't know, that I'm teamed up with in order for us. Why do you think you're going to Tennessee? We're going to Tennessee because there are men behind the scenes that don't even go to church here who are working to make that happen. We're partnering with them. It takes a team. And I'm part of that team. We're part of that team. He goes on with some more names. I won't get into it. But I will say that the fact that these men are listed says that they're significant to the ministry of Paul, therefore to our spiritual health as well. Okay? A healthy church, just like a healthy heart, has all the right parts. All the right, but you can't be like, oh, oops, I'm missing a ventricle, you know, and hope that it still works. Oh, my aorta is, you know, you need the parts to have the strength and the health, and all of those parts have to work in harmony to do its job. All the leaders of a church need to be firing at the same time, on the same page, in sequence, in harmony. And if we don't, what happens? The church starts to suffer like spiritual arrhythmia, irregularity that leads to inefficiency, It leads to like spiritual dizziness, if you will, unnecessary pain in the church. Healthy leadership goes a long way. They had it. And that was one of the ingredients, guys, that made this church as strong and as healthy as it was. They had healthy leadership, Paul and the team. And you notice in verse 24, as I read it, that it almost reads identical to the last part of verse 20. So Paul's repeating himself here. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now, in verse 20, he said, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Now, you notice in verse 24, there was a small word added. Did you catch which one it was? In verse 20, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It's because we all need it. Not just us corporately, but each one of us individually. We need God's grace if we're going to do this. What makes a church healthy and strong? Grace. Grace. Without grace, my goodness, it's just not going to work. Did you know that your heart, the one inside of your own chest, is surrounded by what's called a pericardium? A pericardium. That is a fluid-filled sac that reduces the friction of the heart as it pumps and shields the heart from infection. I have to look at that and go, that's kind of what grace does. It lubricates the whole thing, keeps us working smoothly. It keeps infection out. Guys, without grace here, all we got is the flesh. We have no help from God. We're all doing it on our own. Ministry becomes laborious. We grow vulnerable to infection. We're in danger. We kind of need a pericardium. We kind of need some grace. And so Paul repeats himself. Doesn't mind repeating himself on the important issues. It's not like he's like, "Timothy, my fellow worker, says hi." And "Timothy, my fellow worker, says hi." Why would you have to repeat that? It's like, "Tim says hi. And by the way, you need grace. You need grace, all of you." He repeats himself on the important parts because it's imperative that this church operate with grace. Grace with you. Grace with us all. Verse 25 begins just a short little section that's called a doxology. It kind of, Paul's wrapping everything up into a nice little package. It's a sort of a thing that I could probably quote at the end of every service for a nice closing. It's a very nice closing, but it's also very doctrinal, very helpful for us. Paul says, "Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel," possessive. He counts it as his own. I hope you count the gospel of Christ as your own. I hope it's made a difference in your own life personally. Paul says, "To him," that'd be God, "who's able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began." And I'll tell you what that mystery is in just a second. But now, 2,000 years ago, at the time that Paul is writing this letter, he says, now that mystery is made manifest. So it's no mystery anymore. "And by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, including America. Furthermore, Duluth." So we know what this mystery is. You're just probably not quite sure yet. But when I say it, it'll be no surprise. Ready? "According to the commandment of the everlasting God." For there's a purpose behind it all. "For obedience to the faith." That's the purpose of his writing this letter. That's the purpose of God revealing mysteries to us. That's the purpose of his enabling grace so that we can obey him. In verse 27, he says, "To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Now, here's the real reason for a healthy heart or a healthy church. Ready? God. God, the creator of the heart itself. The one who put the cells together in the first place, the one through whom he holds all things together in the palm of his hand by his mighty power. The church is created and held together by God. I wouldn't even say grace. Grace is like the lubricant that keeps us going, but it's God, the Creator, who made my heart and planted a church. God brought you in. God has you here. God is the supplier of the grace that we need to keep going. God is the one who holds the church together. God is the one who establishes you individually and us collectively. God is the one who reveals the truth, the one who enlightens the mind and reveals mysteries. And God is the one who makes himself known to us, because if he had not done that, we would never know him. God is the one that brings about our obedience in various ways. God is the one who grants faith. It's God's wisdom and it's God's glory, not apart from Jesus, but altogether God who keeps us healthy as a church and keeps us strong as a church and who propagates the gospel throughout the world via the church through you and me, us together. That's how this works. That's the real secret, if it's any secret at all. It is no mystery. I didn't tell you anything that made you go, "What, really, God? What, really, we need grace?" No, we know this. And the mystery that Paul is referring to here is actually the mind-blowing mystery that would have just shocked the Jews and Gentiles both in that day and age. It might not be as shocking and revelatory to you and I as it certainly was to them, but the mystery is the fact that God, through Christ, has reconciled Jew and Gentile. The Jews thought that the Gentiles were out, never, nothing, God, blah. And then, but then the gospel comes along and all of a sudden it's a reality. And the Gentiles too, they thought themselves so ostracized by God that there's no chance. And so their God is their God. And I guess we're just, you know, and Jesus Christ comes along and Paul comes along with this gospel and says, here's the mystery. We are one. We are one. Here's the practical application of that. God, by his wisdom and power, is able to reconcile two opposing forces, two opposing peoples, two once in conflict individuals or groups, bringing them together on the same mission, serving the same God in the same place, so that the gospel truth can go out and save other people. God does great work through his church. But a healthy church is only healthy if the individuals in it are strong themselves. So how's your relationship with God? After having completed now the book of Romans, congratulations, guys. We got through it. How's your relationship with God? Like, if we dissected your heart this morning, spiritually speaking, would we find Jesus in there or jealousy? If we could look beneath the layers, would we find a spirit of holiness, or would we find a spirit of anger, a spirit of competition? If we dissected your heart, would we find the truth of God manifest in the Holy Spirit, or would we find nothing but flesh? It's fun for me and you to take a look at this. I've certainly enjoyed considering how tremendous an impact the church in Rome had on the world that even we live in today, and how the effects of their work and their ministry are still being felt this far away from where it began. And it's fun to consider that we could have that same effect on surrounding communities and future generations. If I want to leave you guys with anything at this point, it's the fact that we have a wonderful opportunity to effect great change. And I'm not saying social change. I'm not saying political change. That's a distraction. Spiritual change by presenting the truth to men and women one at a time and seeing their souls convert before our eyes and them transforming into a new creature altogether by the renewal of their mind and becoming like Christ, joining the mission side by side with us as we continue to move forward on the mission we originally had. That excites me. But it can't happen if the heart isn't healthy. And it isn't going to happen if we just sit back and expect health to happen on its own. If we want to play a role in what God is doing in this generation, then we need to check the condition of our heart. Are you bringing unity to this church or division? Are you working in harmony with the team? Or are you selfish and independent? Are you fueled by God's grace to do the work we've been given to do individually and corporately, or are you fueled by competition and anger and jealousy and all of those things? There are very few things in the world that threaten our future or the future of the church like a bad heart. Physically speaking, there are very few things that would threaten the future of your own body like a bad heart. I mean, you could smash your finger with a hammer, and some of us do. You'll survive. What do we say? You'll live, right? Yeah, lots of things can happen to the body before it's in real jeopardy. A heart, that gets serious. Few things threaten the future of the church like a bad heart. Not even Satan himself is going to stop that work. But someone with heart issues can bring the entire mission of God to a screeching halt. That's all it takes. That's why James writes and says to us in chapter 4, humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil. He acknowledges that Satan is in play. Humble yourself. Resist the devil. He'll flee. Come close to God. God will come close to you. He says, wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, he says. Because your loyalty right now is divided between God and the world. Spirituality and sensuality. James says, let there be tears for what you've done. Let there be sorrow and grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter, gloom instead of joy. Stop living life for whatever makes you fun. Stop numbing yourself to the reality of your true spiritual condition. Repent and join the team. Let's get on mission. Get over ourselves. Stop being distracted with things over here. James says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up in honor. Rome didn't change the world by trying harder. Come on, guys. This church isn't going to make a difference just by trying harder. If we hope to change the world, the only way that that's going to happen is by being healthy. Being healthy. That's what James says, purify your hearts. Be healthy. How's your heart? How's your heart this morning? Let's all bow our heads and Father, as we draw to a close and as the music team makes their way forward, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see not only the reality behind what we can detect of one another, but to discern the condition of our own heart as well, that we might steer away from those things which distract from the mission, and like Christ, set our gaze steadfastly on the mission we've been given, that we might accomplish and fulfill every command, and bear the fruit we were meant to bear in full.